Good morning. So let me begin with a story. On a warm September Saturday afternoon in 1958, two New York City police officers were driving in their patrol car, and a call came over the radio that there was a disturbance at a department store in Harlem. And they arrived to find chaos on the second floor of that department store. In the center of the chaos, in a dark suit and tie, sitting as still as a stone pillar, was the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, who was then 29 years old. And shockingly, there was a letter opener sticking out of his chest. So he'd been there in the department store signing copies of his book about the Montgomery bus boycott, and a young, mentally ill African-American woman came up, said a few words, and then stuck the letter opener in his chest. Thankfully, he recovered, but he nearly didn't. And a physician at Harlem Hospital later told the press that the blade of the letter opener impinged on the aorta, a blood vessel near the heart, and that a puncture of that aorta would certainly have caused instant death. As he told the story years later, Dr. King said, "It came out in the New York Times the next morning that if I had even sneezed, I would have died. If I'd sneezed, I would have shaken the letter opener and it would have nudged it on the aorta, and he probably would have died of internal bleeding." Now, the only perfect man in our world ever was Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, Martin Luther King had some faults, as we all do. But our nation owes him a huge debt of gratitude for all he accomplished in pushing back against racist attitudes and laws in the United States. By Christian witness and nonviolent activism, Dr. King was an example and inspired hope for many, both in the United States and around the world. His stabbing that brought him so close to death because of his work clearly illustrates the central point of our text today. Really, the sermon in one sentence this morning is that hardships and our discipleship to Jesus show the power of God works through us. Hardships and our discipleship to Jesus show that the power of God works through us. Let's stand as we turn to our text out of respect for God's word. Let's stand together. In the first six verses that we looked at last week, Paul has talked about how the tremendous blessings of the new covenant have been given to believers. They have the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ to give as a message to the world. And then he picks up here in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a difficult text. We need it, every one of us, but it's challenging. So, Father, I ask you to give us grace to have soft hearts and quick minds, to follow your thoughts after you. We need you, Holy Spirit. You're the teacher in the Trinity. You're the one who brings the Word of God and the thoughts of God into our minds. Father, we pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So in the words of verse 7, the story I just told you about Dr. King's ministry, and even our own ministries, are ones in which God has put great treasure into a fragile, vulnerable jar of clay. I read this week about another pastor who illustrated this truth by bringing money in a battered envelope. And actually sitting on my dining table at home, I have a ShopRite bag with 10 $100 bills in it that I took out of savings. And I was going to show them to you to make the point. And I just decided in the end, I'm just not going to bring all that money to church. I do it electronically, and I don't want to lose it if I get here. I often lose things when I bring them here. But the point is, if I had brought that, you can imagine it. If you want to come over to my house, I'll show it to you. There's a ShopRite yellow bag, and inside I took 10 $100 bills, and I put them in there. And if you looked at the bag and I hadn't told you, you'd think, that's pretty ordinary, pretty inconsequential bag, and there's probably not anything valuable in it. But in fact, if you were to open it up and look inside, what's not inside is actually fairly valuable. So it's not as valuable as spiritual truth, which is the point of this text, but it makes the point. Great value in something incongruous because of the valuable contents. So when Paul wrote these six verses in 2 Corinthians 4, he was responding to a specific rejection of his authority as an apostle. There were Christians in Corinth who despised Paul because his appearance was not impressive. He didn't come strongly recommended from other places, and he tended to generate turmoil everywhere he went. Wherever Paul would go in the Mediterranean world, there would either be a revival or a riot, and he was constantly being beaten or hauled off to jail or tried by some tribunal or other, and Paul's life just seemed to generate chaos. And there were people in Corinth who said, if you were really a messenger of a great and mighty God, you wouldn't be so battered up. You wouldn't be so, you'd look a little more impressive. You wouldn't be a ShopRite bag. You wouldn't be a jar of clay. But Paul rejoices in his tribulations because they show that his extraordinary apostolic power and effectiveness could only come from God. And my brothers and sisters, that's true of you and me equally. Rather than discrediting us, rather than discrediting Paul, when we suffer hardships and our discipleship to Jesus, what happens is that we show that the surpassing power is from God and not from us. Three lessons from this text. First, God makes me a vessel of his power. Verse 7. Last week we saw in verses 1 to 6 that Paul rejoiced in his new creation ministry. But in these verses, 7 to 12, he calms his readers with a sobering but hopeful contrast. Verse 7, deservedly, is one of the most beloved truths in the Bible. It's become part of Christian slang. It's a phrase we all know. We have this treasure in jars of clay, something great's entrusted to something quite ordinary, something fragile. This astonishing ministry with eternal consequences that affect us for our whole lives, that affect our marriages, the way we build our homes, the way we behave at work, the way we are in our extended families, the way we are in community, the way we play sports, the way we do everything is shaped by this message about God. It shapes us now. It will shape us into eternity. And this message resides in very fragile pots, not beautiful, ornate, golden vessels, just clay jars, jars that get nicked and that crumble and break. They're liable to be smashed at any time. They're unattractive and they're unimpressive. One commentator said that clay jars are the first century equivalent of the wrapping that we put around fast food. That's not something that we cherish. But this is God's way. It's God's wisdom. Inside the bland and breakable jar is a treasure accomplished by the work of Christ in the past and applied by the Holy Spirit in the present. On the outside, the jar is vulnerable. Obviously, like Dr. King's body, our bodies also are very vulnerable. But on the inside is a great treasure of enormous power. If the jar is broken, the gospel just spills out, all the more for the world to see. Or, to use the categories that Paul uses in verse 10, 11, and 12, the more there's death, the more there's going to be life. The more the jar is broken, the more completely it pours out its gospel message. But why would God do it this way? Why not work through impressive, flashy vessels? Why not call the world's most qualified people to carry the gospel if it's such an impressive message? I remember when I was converted and I began to think about what it would be like for me to bring the gospel into my family. There are some people in my family who've accomplished impressive things, who have achieved things. And I thought to myself, you know, it'd really be a lot easier, God, it seems to me, is if you had converted them and they were to bring this message into our family rather than using me when I'm a lowly college student and haven't really done much. But that was the way God did it with me. And I think the reason might be this. The world's most qualified, in God's eyes, are often unqualified. The reason is that they're likely to depend on their own resources. But to communicate the gospel out of one's own power or cleverness or impressiveness would contradict the very message itself. It's good news for unimpressive people. It's qualifying news for disqualified people. So God gives his gospel treasure to jars of clay to make it clear that there is surpassing power, but it's from him and not from us. Whenever you start to think about yourself, I'm pretty important. I think I'm pretty gifted. I seem to be pretty successful. It would be wise to come back to this verse. All of us really are just jars of clay. So far then, we've just seen that God makes me a vessel of his power. And the next one is harder. The second point is that God allows me to experience this truth in painful ways. God allows me to experience this truth in painful ways. If you look carefully at these verses, you'll notice that Paul drives his point home with four pairings here. Whatever happens to God's jars of clay, nothing can finally extinguish them. When I was preparing this message, I thought of an illustration. Many of you have seen trick birthday candles. Usually a child has a birthday, cake is made, it's ice, little greeting, happy birthday, so-and-so. The candles are lit, the cake is brought in, people sing, and then the person blows out the candles. And they all go dark. And then they sit there for a minute, and then they all come back. And what Paul is saying is, that's what Christians are like. We are going to get blown out a lot. So there's a table for some of you. You can imagine a table in your mind if you're following us on the internet. But for some of you in the pews, we have an outline. But there's a table. And you could think of this table as representing two things. There's a left column and there's a right column. And the left column represents jars of clay. It represents life in this world. And then the other column, the column on the right, represents the great treasure, treasure from God, the world that is coming into this world. It's already broken in. The first half reflects the present evil age, the life we're living now. And the second half reflects the presence of the new age here. So, as you look down the list, you can see just the exact words that Paul uses in verses 8 and 9. He says four things. First of all, we are afflicted in every way. Second, we are perplexed, just going down the left column. If you were to be looking on in your scripture portion, you'll see. I'm just taking the words straight out of verses 8 and 9. Afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. But on the other hand, the eternal treasure part of this is that we are not crushed. We are not driven to despair. We are not forsaken, and we are not destroyed. The progression on the left side is from general hardship, just being afflicted, and then the next step is inner confusion and distress. We're perplexed. We don't know what's going on. We're confused. Third step, external hostility. People are angry at you. people may hate you, persecuted, then to violent physical abuse, the fourth step down, struck down. That's when you're literally being beaten up, maybe killed for your faith. In each case, God sustains this earthen vessel, demonstrating that the surpassing power is His on the one hand and not ours on the other. I've never seen a martyrdom, but many of you have read about one in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen was martyred, he was speaking to a crowd of people who didn't like what he was saying. And as he spoke, and when he ramped up and talked about Jesus being the Messiah, and people were infuriated, and they began to stone him. But what's striking to me about Stephen, he wasn't afraid, he didn't stop, but God granted him, this is the supernatural power, what he says in verse 7 is the surpassing power. That when he was in that moment and he needed strength, God just poured down strength into Stephen. I've experienced that. Some of you may have experienced that. I'll say more about that in a minute. But for the most part, I've never seen a martyrdom, and I don't know whether any of you have, but here's the point. The tougher it gets, the more the power flows into the earthen vessel. What Paul's saying here is simple. Without God's power for our lives, we would fold. What we've been called to is so great and so challenging and so much in conflict with the ways of this world. Without God, we would fold. Emotionally, psychologically, relationally, even physically. Without God at work inside us, it would be too much. These are not light trials, and we would quit. A few weeks after I became a Christian, I was living in an apartment right next to the University of Auckland in Auckland, New Zealand. And as I'd been invited to join that apartment of young men students. It was a training apartment for a campus ministry, and we were doing a lot of things together. Of course, we cooked and ate, and just did fun things together. But we also studied the Bible. We'd go out to talk to people about the Lord. There's a huge park right next to the University of Auckland. And we would go out there, and I became close friends with those men. So I'm going to tell you a story that involves me and three others. We had a neighbor. His name was Lawrence. And Lawrence was a person who was, I would say, a sort of an up-and-down kind of Christian. He talked about the Lord sometimes, but then he'd go out and go on real drinking binges, and he'd go to parties, and he'd live kind of a less Christ-centered kind of life. And one day he came and said to another man, his name was Peter. Peter was a math grad student at the University of Auckland. He was our apartment leader. He was discipling me and the other men in the apartment. He said, "Hey, Peter, could I spend some time with you?" And he said, "Man, I'm just so busy." And then he turned to me and said, "Harry, why don't you go down and visit with Lawrence?" And I thought, what do I know? And so, because I know he wanted to talk to Peter about spiritual things. And so Peter said to me, "Are you having devotions?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Remember, I was in Scripture." And I said, "Yes." He said, "You have all you need. Just go visit him and share some of that with him." So I went down to see Lawrence and tried to do what I could. I don't think it went all that well. But then I came back, and that was that. But about a week later, Lawrence got really, really... the third guy is a guy named Rob. Rob was my roommate. He's about 6'2", and he was all muscle. He was lean, but he was very, very strong. He was an engineer at the University of Auckland. And he's just a very faithful, stable, solid guy. And I really learned scripture memory just by being his roommate. He was always memorizing, whether he was running or cooking dinner. He was often reviewing when he'd walk to campus or walk back. He was carrying his verses with him. And he was just I loved him like a brother. He was a great friend. So one night, Lawrence got drunk and came into our living room when we were all there. And he wanted to fight my roommate, Rob. And Lawrence was big and Rob was big. So Rob just took his hands like this and put them under his thighs and sat down on the couch. And so Lawrence didn't get his combat. But then he began to look at others of us, see whether we would take him on. And after we went around the room, he came up to me, and he sort of leaned down and breathed into my face. I felt sweat and alcohol and sort of wafting towards me. And then he took his fists and waved his big fists just inches from my eyes and nose. And he said, "What about you, Christian of the week? You think you're so great. You're not great. Fight me." Yeah. Wasn't expecting this tonight. So around that point, as the fists were waving, I sort of looked over at my roommate as if to say, you know, this might be a good moment. You know, you're 6'2", I'm not 6'2", and you're pretty strong. And this would kind of be a good moment for you to get involved. And as I looked over at him, something happened that I'll never forget. As I looked into his eyes, into Rob's eyes, I just saw two like lasers. And they were concentrated and they were serious, and I knew he was praying. And he knew everything that was going on in the room as well as I did, but he knew that God was big, that God was in charge, and that I needed to know that. And as I looked into Rob's eyes just for a second or two, all of a sudden the whole thing changed for me. All of a sudden I just felt peace just wash over me. And I wasn't scared. I mean, Lawrence was still there, and he was still waving his fist in my face. But somehow, it's just God, I don't really know. It's a supernatural thing. I can't explain to you why this happened. I can't explain to you how this happens. I can't explain why, and I will in a minute, because God's word tells us. But it's a supernatural thing. It's just something that God does by his Spirit, and it's true. And some of you have experienced that, as I have. But two main points. God makes me a vessel of his power, and God allows me to experience that truth in challenging ways. But now third, my Christian life must involve dying. My Christian life must involve dying. Now listen, I know that you didn't get up this morning and shower up and have some coffee and think, yeah, let's zip over to Crossroads, put on our masks, go freeze, and get someone to tell us that we need to die. This is a little bit of a challenging passage to preach, but I have great confidence in preaching it to you because I know you need it and I need it. Because this right here is the heart of the Christian life. Some of you might be teens and maybe you're frustrated at school. Maybe school is hard for you socially or academically. But if you understand this truth about how to know the living God, your experience at school can change. Or it could be older people or younger people. But anyway, my Christian life must involve dying. That's a necessity. Let me tell you why. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Look carefully at those words. The heart of Christianity is right here. Jesus understands the Christian life in terms of cross and resurrection. First, by faith, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to take up our cross, and we have to be willing to lose our lives in some ways to find them. But Jesus is not a masochist. Jesus is not saying that embracing pain and suffering is inherently positive. That would just be stupid, all right? And Jesus is not stupid. We embrace the cross because it leads us to life. The same Jesus who says that dying is necessary, that we need to carry our cross to follow, says, I came, the thief comes, the devil, to steal, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life. But the way to that life, paradoxically, is by death. It's one of the spiritual riddles of the New Testament. So if Jesus understands the Christian life in terms of cross and resurrection, do you think it's really a very big surprise that the great apostle Paul thinks of it in the same way? Paul reads the cross into all of his life's experiences. He interprets his ups and downs of Christian service theologically. He thinks, when things are going difficult, things are difficult for me, I'm carrying around in my body the death of Jesus so that he will manifest his life in my body also. All his suffering is part of God's design to spread the gospel, to get the treasure out. So that's what Jesus says. Now, Jesus said that in the verses that I read to you. Paul expresses the same idea if you look down, verse 10, 11, and 12. He says exactly the same thing. Each verse begins with death, and it ends with life. Look at it. Look at verse 10. Look at 11. Look at 12. We always carry around in our body what? The death of Jesus. So that what? The life of Jesus may also be revealed. Verse 11. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. Verse 10. So then death is at work in us, apostles, spiritual leaders, Lord willing, if you're blessed, your small group leader, your pastor, your parents. When there's death at work in spiritual leaders, it leads to life for those who are influenced by them. Theologically, we're learning something absolutely central here. Jesus died and rose not only in place of us, in a way that we can never follow. He died for our sins, which our death for our sin wouldn't accomplish much. But he also died ahead of us in a way that we must follow. Do you get that? I'm going to say it again. Jesus died in place of us in a way that we can never follow. He died an atoning death. But he also died ahead of us in a way that we absolutely must follow. He's not only our substitute on the cross, he's also our pioneer, blazing a trail that we are absolutely required to follow. As our substitute, Jesus is for us. As our pioneer, Jesus is in us. Only as our substitute does Jesus atone for our sins. But in genuine Christianity, there is always going to be both. There's always going to be both atonement and cross-carrying discipleship. Last November, the New York Times had an article about the rise and fall of celebrity pastor Carl Lentz. And it talked about some of the sin that Carl Lentz was involved in while he was pastor of his church. And the Times pointed out that the music at the church is world famous, that celebrities from all over the country and other parts of the world came to the church. And it pointed out that as time went by, the people who attended the church said that, you know, more and more we don't see him here. More and more we see him on TV or in People magazine or places like that. And it seems as though part of the problem with our brother is that he took his eyes off what he was supposed to be doing. It's not about cultivating. If you're a pastor and gifted to be a spiritual leader of thousands of people, and you have a worldwide influence, you can't let that go to your head. And sadly, it often does with people who are celebrity Christian leaders. But here's the point. When there's genuine Christianity, there's always going to be both an atoning Lord and obedient, cross-carrying disciples. Christianity just looks like that. It's a necessity. But then secondly, there's power here. How exactly does God sustain us in the face of these overwhelming obstacles? Remember the table, struck down but not destroyed, perplexed but not driven to despair, and so on. How do we get through? And now Paul explains this, and he brings Jesus into the discussion centrally. Look at the verb carrying. You see it in verse 10. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Now this verb, carrying, is used three times in the New Testament. One is here, another one is in Mark 6, 55. And there it describes how people were carrying people on mats so they could bring them to Jesus. Or in Ephesians 4, 14, it refers to immature believers being carried around by false doctrine, the way ships are carried around by the wind on a stormy sea. But here, in this use, Paul is saying, wherever believers go, they're bringing something with them. They're bringing the cruciform nature of the Christian life everywhere they go, or they should be. Cruciform just means cross-shaped. And when we give ourselves to heaven's priorities, that's an ongoing thing. Look with me at the very beginning of verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Now, here's why this applies to every one of us in this room. First of all, it means that if you don't ever get this, that the death that Jesus died for those that is effective for those who repent will never be effective for you. But then if you are someone who has turned to follow Jesus Christ, this is very important because without dying, there's no sanctification. Paul says in Romans 6, 10 and 11, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're never going to start having devotions. You're never going to start studying the Bible. You're never going to start sharing your faith with your friends until you learn to die to yourself so Christ can make you alive and fill you with the Spirit to do the ministry he has for you. Giving ourselves to the priorities of heaven is an ongoing thing. But then notice also in verse 10, 11, and 12 the way it ends. It ends with Jesus. It ends with the life of Jesus coming in. Now it's important to realize here that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're not just talking about a resuscitation. Lazarus and several other people in the Bible that we read about were brought back to life. Before then, they eventually died again. But that's not the way Jesus rose on the third day. When Jesus rose, he didn't come back in glory, but he did come back in his resurrection body. He could do things that he couldn't do before. And similarly, it's the life of Jesus, meaning the resurrection life of Jesus, that's coming over into us. Look at 10. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. Verse 11, always given over to death so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. For 2 years, right after high school and after my first year in college, I worked on freighters on the Great Lakes. It was kind of an exciting way to spend the summer. It was also very good money. But one of the things that I remember about it most of all was that we'd go through something called the Sioux Locks in Sioux St. Marie. The Lake Huron and the Detroit River come up, and it's then the St. Mary's River, and the Sioux Locks are there at the entrance point to going into Lake Superior. Now, there are rapids that bypass the Sioux Locks, and those rapids drop 21 feet from the St. There's, you have to go up. If you're going to Lake Superior, you have to go from the St. Mary's River 21 feet higher, water level, to go into Lake Superior. So the way that works, locks are like big bathtubs. And so if you're coming from the south, the lock opens the southern door, and the ship can sail in on the water from the lake. And then this door, it's actually usually happens like this. The doors close, and then valves open, allowing Lake Superior water to come in and lift the boat. So I was on a freighter that was 714 feet, 3 inches long. It was on promotional material, and I never forgot it. But the boats can be much larger. They can be over 1,000 feet. And no matter how long, no matter how full of cargo, the power of Lake Superior coming down through the valves into the lock is enormous. You've got the whole driving power of Lake Superior to squirt a little water into a lock to raise it, you know, by comparison, tiny boat. It's easy for Lake Superior to do that. In the same way, my friends, when we are down, when we need lifting, there is power from God available for us. There's life from God available for us. Finally, I've talked about the necessity and the power for dying. But now I want to say just a word about the reward that comes from dying. Some of you may have found that in your witness for the Lord, whether it's at school or perhaps in your family, you will face some conflict for that. Some of you face it at work. And this is a verse that I memorized. I can't remember whether it was in college, where I certainly got opposition, or when I was working after college. But this verse was one of the earlier verses I learned because it was so useful. In Luke 6, 22 and 23, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice." So amazing. People are shouting and excluding you. reviling you. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Here's the point. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, they've done things far greater than you and I have ever done, some of those men. But here's the point. Jesus is saying, there's a reward for you, just the way there's a reward for them when you go into this world testifying about me. As we lay down our lives to make Christ known, there will be opposition, but there will also be reward. But then secondly, there's also a reward that we experience in seeing that our lives make a difference. In John 12:24, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. In my journey group last week, group of men I meet with for discipleship, one of the men says, I want more fruit in my life. And I immediately thought of this verse because I was preparing this message. You and I, if we're healthy, we're going to want the same thing that the man in my discipleship wanted. We're going to want to make a difference. We're going to want that God's life through us makes a difference outside of us. That's a normal, healthy thing to want. But Jesus says, it's not going to happen. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. If you want the fruit, you've got to face the dying. I have two friends who are very fruitful pastors. Both have wonderful ministries and many people who are blessed by what they do. And both of them, sort of unexpectedly in throwaway lines to me one day, said, you know, my grandfather was martyred for his faith in Korea. When my grandfather was a Christian, he was killed for being a Christian. And because I know both of these men fairly well, and I know the families from which they come, it's always struck me as just an encouragement to the rest of us. Not all of us are called either to be martyrs or to have martyrs in our family. But where there has been martyrdom, there has also followed enormous blessing from God. Both of those men would tell you, and their parents and their siblings would tell you, there is blessing from God in being a Christian. This really is the better way to live. And voluntarily, they continue to follow their grandfather's path. Let me ask you something. Do you ever wonder about yourself, as I sometimes do, why, God, did you not give me a better clay pot? Are you ever jealous of the style or the color or the shape of other pots you see around you? God is using this passage to teach us, take your eyes off the outside. Put your eyes on what's inside. Now, I also want to say something brief to encourage some of you. As I was praying at Wednesday night's prayer meeting, I was thinking my way around some of the families in our church. And there's a fair amount of suffering going on in our church right now. And as I thought, you know, a few days ago I was praying that I would understand how suffering would apply to our people, how dying would apply to our people. And at prayer meeting, it all made perfect sense. So if you are one of those people who's suffering now, or if you are an ordinary Christian who is going to suffer sometime in the future, very likely, hear these words, God speaking to Job. At the end of Job's enormous suffering, Job began to challenge God. He didn't deny God, but he challenged God. And this is what Job heard back from God. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across creation? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds the garment of the sea and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits and set its doors and bars in place, when I said to the ocean, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. This is important for those of us who suffer. God is saying, I talk to the stars. I talk to the sun. I talk to oceans. And when I tell them to do something, they do it. And I share this with you now, because whatever suffering you might be going through now or may go through in the future, you can know that the God who loves you is absolutely sovereign over the limits of what that suffering can do to you. In the same way that in an apartment living room 45 years ago, a man's eyes and prayers looked and prayed the power of God into me, there's a God in your suffering who will be with you and will give you strength and help you to know his comfort in the midst of the hardest things you will ever face. It's not my word, it's God's word, but I have also found it to be true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult message. I pray that you would help us, again, to have soft hearts and to have alive minds so that we can figure out the way this text applies to us. I pray that we wouldn't desire to be a celebrity church or a flashy church or a church that's impressive in worldly ways. But I pray, God, that we would be impressive in spiritual ways. I pray that the treasure in us would shine more and more brightly as we learn from Paul and Jesus and the Holy Spirit the ways in which you call us to suffer for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray, amen.